As we observed last time, when you come to the end of the prophecy of Malachi, you're standing on the knife edge of 400 years of prophetic silence. There'll be no further word from heaven, from the Spirit of God, until Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we look at this final instruction from the Old Testament. Father, we pray that you will be with us now as we look together at the testimony and witness of your word. We, Father, have rejoiced in the coming day of the Lord. We have rejoiced in the ordinances which you have commanded, and Lord, been blessed by the baptism we have witnessed today. And now, Lord, we look to the time ahead and the judgment that comes at last. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us as we do, that, Lord, you would use your word to speak to the hearts of your people. Lord, we pray that you would use it to speak to the hearts of those who need to hear the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would give those hearts the grace to surrender to the truth and, Lord, to find peace, that all who have that peace may rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and sing and shout for joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In these last three verses in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5, 6, and 7, in those last three verses you have, 4, 5, and 6, you have a final prophetic instruction and a promise both of by way of which God is going to sustain his people until the end of the age. Last week, we looked at the instruction, and we considered its importance, both in the time in which it was spoken and in our own time. If you look at verse 4 there, it says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." And that's the final instruction given. There's another short instruction given at the very end that we'll see as we close. But this is the main point of instruction. And that's followed then by the promise. And that's where we are today. It's a promise filled with both exciting anticipation and really somewhat chilling news. It's verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the heart of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This section begins with that common warning that God often has for men and women who are distracted and preoccupied with the busyness and the entertainment and the things of this world and this life. When John describes, it's what John describes as all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. The prophet here, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, says to his people, now and always really, by this word, behold, what he's saying is, stop, look, and listen. But for many people, those instructions are like the railroad crossing signs that you see in rural areas where trains hardly pass. There's usually a post, there's a cross on that post, and on that cross it says, stop, look, and listen. And every day, people proceed over that crossing doing none of those things. It's not an often used track, and so people don't even think about it, even though that post is there to warn them. And that's why the railroad companies, because people do that, have painted many locomotives with brilliant orange and black logos. And maybe you haven't even noticed those. But the trains are painted with these with crossing gates on them in an effort through a safety campaign to encourage people to cease being so casual about those crossings. There have been 8,500 accidents at railroad crossings in the last 4 years, killing nearly 1,000 people just in 2023 alone. 1,000 people dying at railroad crossings. And you probably haven't thought much about it, but that's nearly 3 people a day dying at one of those crossings here in the United States. It may sound like I've gotten off track here, pun intended, but there's a lesson to be gained here. That call to stop, look, and listen at dangerous crossings has a purpose. And most people give only casual attention. But the consequences of not heeding the warning can be catastrophic. They can even be deadly. And the same is true here. And wherever we find this call to stop, look, and listen in God's word. But when we say that it can be the same here, we mean to say that it's much more serious. Because the consequences of disregarding this warning are eternal. So it is as though the Lord says here, behold, stop what you're doing. All the distracted involvement of the world, and look and listen to this. This is bearing down on you like a freight train, this coming day of the Lord. Stop, look, and listen, and realize that this is happening. It calls for attention. And that call for attention is followed by this third prophecy in the chapter concerning the coming of John the Baptist, or John the Forerunner. It's emphatic. As Calvin puts it, look, this I will surely do. Look, I am doing this. Pay attention. This is happening. This is really coming upon you. And look at who the sender is of John the Baptist. Who is doing this? It's God the Father in verse 1 of chapter 3. It's implied that it's God the Son who is sending John. Here it's the Father, and he's coming in the power of the Holy Spirit and making this all the joint labor of the Godhead, of the Trinity. Back in that verse in Malachi 3:1, it's the Messiah speaking and saying there, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And now it is God the Father saying, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. John Gill says that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of God in regards to his people. This is John the Forerunner. We have the testimony of Jesus Christ that that's who is intended here. If it's asked, how do we know that John the Baptist is the one who was intended when the words only refer to Elijah? The answer comes from Jesus himself. We see it in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning him. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me. But Jesus makes it very clear that it is John the Baptist who is fulfilling this role of Elijah that is being spoken of at the end of the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus is still speaking, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus says, if you're willing to accept this, if you're willing to hear the truth, if you're willing to embrace the truth, that promise was made in Malachi. It is fulfilled here in John, the coming of John as the forerunner of the Christ. So we know that this isn't a prophecy regarding the person of Elijah, who was carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire, but of John, who was a prophet raised up in the spirit of Elijah, called Elijah for the similitude of his mind and manners, his graces, gifts, and offices, says Richard Stock. Now we have that testimony from Christ himself. This is also attested to by the angel Gabriel. You may recall that when Gabriel appeared to John's father, Zechariah, he said this in part to him in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Of course, it's not coincidental that the Old Testament ends with this picture of Elijah coming and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And then the New Testament begins with the witness that John is the one who came in the spirit of Elijah and who is doing that. If we try to epitomize the ministry of Elijah, we may say that it was strict, certainly. It was mortifying, and it was zealous. It called for repentance among people who were entranced with this present world. It was a call for them to turn their eyes away from the world, the distractions of the world, to consider the need of their souls in eternity. This was also the character of John's ministry. And he was animated by the same word and the same spirit. Now, this coming of Elijah, this coming of John, was to take place before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And the question is, what day is this? And we know that there are various opinions on this question. These words have, as might well be imagined, sparked a great deal of debate among Christians. Is this a reference to Christ's first coming or his second? And this question has generated a lot of heat and some light on some occasions. So the question is this a reference to the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish nation? Or does it apply to something that is yet to happen? Something greater, of which that was just an emblem? Is the time that Jesus referred to on his way into Jerusalem, on what we call Palm Sunday, is that what is being referenced here? You remember in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, we read that when he drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Is that the great and terrible day that's being spoken of here? Or is the day that Peter refers to when he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Well, I think, beloved, given the testimony of Christ and the angels, these words seem clearly to have, at least in part, some reference to the first coming and that judgment that passes on Israel when Jerusalem is destroyed. But the question becomes, how and why is this called the great and awesome day of the Lord? Because that's a term usually associated in the New Testament with the second coming. And indeed, it does appear in the book of Revelation in just that sense. Well, it seems to me that there's only one way to harmonize all that and all that we know from the Word of God about this day as it's been revealed to us. And there'll be those who will disagree with this, but to me, it's the best explanation and understanding of it. There was, beloved, a great and awesome character to Christ's first coming. And there is surely a great and awesome nature to his second coming. But as this is God the Father speaking here, I believe it's wise to view the statement as referring here to these events as a whole. Christ has come, and with his coming has begun the great and awesome day of the Lord, which will end with when the Son of God appears again on the earth. We kind of can look at it as one day, though it has many parts to it. Perhaps you can think of it in this way. What was the first coming of Christ in the incarnation to his elect? Well, it was a day, a great day. It was an awesome day, a day of rejoicing and great relief. The heavens rang. We're told that when the shepherds returned from seeing the Christ child, that they were filled with joy and gladness. And Simeon, the old man in the temple, when he saw the baby Jesus for the first time, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." I think when he picked up that baby in the temple, that was a great and awesome day for Simeon to see that and to know that what God had promised to him was now being fulfilled. But even while the heavens were rejoicing and the elect were recognizing the greatness and the wonder of God's mercy, to Satan and all the lost, it was a day of awesome fearfulness. The enemy of all righteousness worked upon Herod to try and destroy the Christ, to work against these events, to work against this time. For those who deny sin its consequences in this present age, his coming has to be dealt with. Men and women can refuse to believe the message that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners and to pay the debt of their sins. But then what is all this about? How do they explain these events? And if they reject God's testimony in the matter, well, they do so to their own peril. And for everyone who rejects the gospel, the day they hear that gospel is a great and awesome day for them, because it's a day of impending judgment. The message is so plain and clear that for many who hear and reject it, they're not content to simply dismiss it, but you notice that something happens with them. They don't just say, "Oh, I don't believe that." They actually come, in many instances, to hate it. They despise it and they mock it. Why? Because of the threat it possesses if it's true. Because their conscience is disturbed by it. because they're offended by the whole idea that they're sinners and that God sent his son to redeem and reconcile men and women to himself. And how will it be in the end when Christ returns again in person? Exactly the same. For those who look for his coming, it will be a day of joy and expectation. It will be a great and awesome day. And for those who have rejected him and his word, they will find the day of the Lord's return full of dread and guilt, a great and awesome day in a much different sense. So in other words, when Christ comes again, the reactions will be the same for both the elect and for the lost as they were at his first coming, even as it is now when the gospel is preached. It is all one and the same. For his second coming to his own is a day of salvation, and they are bid to lift up their heads when it approaches. But to the wicked, both the first and second coming are fearful and full of horror, says Richard Stock. Now, that being said, the text here includes, as the scripture shows, a reference to the days before the opening of Christ's public ministry. And to all those who disdained and dismissed this demonstration of God's love and mercy, it was and it will prove to be a great and awesome day to be viewed with dread. The gospel, Paul says, has an aroma. He described the preaching of the gospel like this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15, the first part of verse 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To other, a fragrance from life to life. This is why it seems safe to say that we are in the great and awesome day of the Lord. In its dawn, Elijah came in the ministry of John the Baptist. It continues as the Son of Righteousness himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, carries on the gospel preaching work of his kingdom and the work which Isaiah describes like this, that he would come with righteousness and he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And this great day will close when Christ comes again in power and great glory, that great day of his wrath, and who shall stand? So what is John's ministry during this time, while he comes to the earth and prepares the way for the coming of the Lord? He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. The first thing that we want to take note of here is the power of the word. John, as an instrument in the hand of God, and when preaching the word, will be used to turn hearts, to actually turn hearts. The potential and power of the word of God is continually underestimated. In the book of Jeremiah, the Lord says of his own word, this is Jeremiah 23, 28 and 29, "Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" The unhumbled heart of man is like a rock. If it will not be melted by the word of God as the fire, it will be broken to pieces by it as the hammer, says Matthew Henry. As Henry says, the word of men and women, when compared to the word of God, is like the comparison between a picture of fire and fire itself. There is no comparison. They don't match at all. When God makes his word effectual, he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he kills the wicked. But the work described here is the work of melting and turning hearts. bring the hearts of the fathers to the children in one holy union of faith, to work repentance in both, and to turn them from sin and death to life and communion with the living God, as Stock puts it. Now, you need to understand who the fathers are and who the sons are. And again, various ideas have been favored by different scholars and teachers over the generations of the church. It seems to me and to many others that the key to understanding here can be found in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, where in speaking of the ministry of John, Gabriel tells John's father this, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Here the terms father and children seem to represent a wide range of people in general, just as the terms disobedient and just do in the next clause. So the idea here is that he will be used among the young and the old and everyone in between to bring them to faith and trust in Christ and his redeeming work. Now, saying that is not to take away anything from what we witnessed this morning. A son publicly embracing the faith of his mother and his father. Now, this is one of those statements that doesn't exclude the literal understanding of the words, I think, but one that swallows it all up in an understanding that includes that and much more. An expression that pulls in everything that it represents. We generally think of the three main divisions among the Jews at Christ's coming, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. But the divisions among them ran even deeper, because each of these had their own sects within them. The Pharisees had seven sorts, at least, as there were seven different kinds of Pharisees. And as divided as the Pharisees were from the Pharisees were from each other in those various sects at times and in debates and in discussions. They remained divided from one another, even to the division of families. That being said, there's something so blessed in what is pictured by what is said here. Sin divides. Sin breeds stubbornness and kills. The gospel unites, it humbles, and animates. Beloved, in homes where the gospel takes root and turns the hearts of all toward one another in faith, those blessings blossom and thrive. And it's a special blessing to see this within the context of a family. And so there is something here to be noticed about fathers and sons being drawn together by their common faith. But it's a picture of the drawing together of all who are in Christ. And they're coming together. And they're being drawn together in one faith and having one heart and one desire and love, one love for each other. John was, says Matthew Henry, an instrument to revive and confirm love and unity among relations, and shall bring them closer and bind them faster to each other by bringing and binding them all to their God. And then the prophecy ends with this warning, "Lest I come and strike the earth or the land with a decree of utter destruction." And as I already mentioned, there are various opinions about this. Does it refer to the destruction of Jerusalem alone and the Jewish state, or does it include this, but also serves as a picture of something greater? Or just something that simply has a wider application. T.V. Moore says this: "This prophetic mission was to reprove, to instruct, to warn, and to predict. The general fact, then, that is predicted is that before God comes in his terrible mission of judgment, He will send agencies to revive and reform his people so that they may escape from the wrath to come. Now, in this instance, it clearly does refer to Jerusalem and the state. It has to be viewed within this context. But many commentators find it hard to leave it there. And Moore denotes that by saying this: we thus see that instead of a narrow prediction that is exhausted by its application to a single man and that confuses us by this restriction, we have a magnificent formula of the spiritual world that stretches like a law over all its phases and gives unity to them all, from the most mighty to the most minute. So it's certain that this is a warning laid upon the people of Israel for the Jews themselves. But it's a warning that's in harmony with God's dealings with men and women in general, beloved. If you go back to the railroad crossing, at each crossing you find a warning specific to that spot. It's clear. But each one also reminds you that there's danger at every crossing. This warning to take heed before judgment descends applies to every soul and every age. Now, there's much that could be said about this whole prophecy than we have said as we've gone through it together, and much more that could be studied and commented on even in these last few verses. But we have to end here for now. Let me close with this observation, as many do. The Old Testament ends with these words: lest I come and strike the earth with a decree of utter destruction. The New Testament ends with these words: he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. There is but one way to be prepared for his coming, and that one way is to recognize that you are a sinner indeed, to repent of those sins, and to turn to God for the remission of those sins through the blood of the Lamb, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to this period at the end of the Old Testament, that's what they're being pushed towards. They're being told, you keep the law of Moses, you mark the law of Moses. And when Jesus comes, he even shows how penetrating that law is. He says it's not just going out and committing adultery, but if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he's committed adultery already with her. If you have something against your brother and it's not legitimate and you hate him for it, you've already committed murder under the law, in the lay of the law. And so the command here at the end as it closes is look to that law, study that law, preserve it, and obey it. And as the people did, they came more and more to the conclusion that the law cannot save us and we cannot be saved by the law. So we have to look for something else. What do we look for? This great and awesome day when John comes, when Elijah comes, and begins to prepare the way for the coming of the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. It's all designed to push them to be looking towards Christ, looking for Christ. That's what it's there for. And even this last admonition is towards that end. Look to me. I am your Savior. I am your Redeemer. Look to me for the remission of sin. And that's true in every age. And it's true right now. The judgment, the great and awesome day of judgment is coming. And when it comes, there's only one safe way to encounter it. And that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin says, whenever then we meet with anything in Scripture tending to fill us with terror, like what you find at the end of this prophecy, lest I come and smite you, let us remember that such thing is announced because we are either deaf or slothful or even rebellious. But it's a call to repent and to look to God for redemption. The Jews were slow to hear the prophets. They often rejected their messages, and at times they even murdered them. This threat relates to God's mercifully sending them not only the prophets, but the promised Son of Righteousness. And it is the rejection of him that makes judgment just in the end. But that claim that judgment is just is always attached to a call for repentance and a promise of mercy to those who do so. And so I'll end our study of Malachi with these words from Calvin. John Calvin says, "If you wish to derive benefit from what the prophet teaches us, we ought especially to welcome Christ. While he so kindly calls us, yea, allures us to himself. But if the sloth of our flesh keeps us back, let even this threatening threatening stimulate us. And as we learn that the sin of not embracing Christ when he offers himself to us shall not go unpunished, let us struggle against our tardiness. At all events, let us take heed to kiss the Son, as in Psalm 2:12 we are exhorted to do." Beloved, God threatens and warns that he might not smite. He always gives room for repentance before he strikes. And we thank God for that room for repentance. Let's pray. Father, there may be some here with us this morning who are standing in that moment of room for repentance. And we pray, Lord, that if they are, you would give them the grace to hear your word. And that, Lord, even now, they would see that these are not empty threats, but this is the testimony of your word. And just as you promised that you were going to send John, and just as you promised you were going to send your son, you did. And this will fall out just as you have promised as well. And the only safe place to be is in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you'd work in any heart that needs that message this morning. And Lord, for those of us who have seen our sin and repented and turned to Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would keep us humble in the face of your word. Lord, we can offer no works to justify ourselves in your sight. All we can do is offer the work of Christ, the work of Christ at Calvary. And Father, in his name, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the peace that we have, and the knowledge that we have that Christ's coming will indeed be a great and awesome day for us, a day filled with gladness and joy. Thank you, Father, for that unmerited mercy. Thank you for it in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.